Maybe before we start, I always like to give opportunities for questions. Sometimes classes create questions in people's minds, and sometimes when we try to explain our very best, we don't explain as well as we think we are. I always used to appreciate, as a young Bible student in Westside Bible Church, John Miller had a policy at that time that anytime you had a question, you just shot your hand up. And it almost became a headache to him because my hand was always going up. And I always had lots of questions, but it was a great help to me. Rather than having to wait until sometime later to get the answer, I was able to get the answer right then when it was a question. So if there's anything that has created questions in your minds up to this point or stirred thoughts of something that you might not be sure of, I can't always promise that I have your answer, but I do know where they're found. And I'll do my very best to try to get the answer before the week ends out if I am not able to come up with it now. Yes, Jackie.
Is it true that for point number six, under incomparable promises, did you say the fact of not praying accomplishes much? Did you say that? I missed some words, maybe?
Not praying.
Praying with praying.
Not praying effectively?
The fact that we don't pray costs us
blessings. Okay, the fact that we do not pray costs us blessings.
Thank you.
Yeah, in other words, from James 4, you have not because you ask not. Any others? Yes?
I love something you said about Nancy. I just wanted you to say it again. Because you said she...
Don't get me started on her.
No. She sees me for the worst, but loves me for the best.
Yeah.
Is that what you said?
I believe that's what
I
said.
Yeah.
Or she sees me at my worst. She doesn't see me for my worst. She sees me at my worst.
But I mean, you can say that about...
But she loves me for my
everybody,
best.
You can either see their... Well, you can see both in all of us, but
yeah.
She chooses to look at the best.
Yeah, and she works real hard at it.
No, I don't mean that. But I like that because you can apply that to everybody. We all are at our worst sometimes.
That's exactly right. And that's precisely what the love of God does. This is the difference between the love of God and the love of man.
Exactly.
The love of man loves because there's something in it. I love you because, or I love you if, you know, if you do what I want, I'll love you, or because of this, because you're ravishing or whatever, I love you, or because you bring me credit or prestige. Whereas the love of God is unconditional. And he loves because love is his nature. And the difference is whether we're loving because of what we're getting from the object that we love or whether we're loving because we are the source of that love. That love is being given unconditionally. Yes?
I struggle with praying for things that I'm just not sure about. You know, you were talking about believing that you will receive it. I think you said that was 1 John 5:14. But I mean, there's certain things I can pray about where I, you know, praying for certain ministries where I know that that's God's will that I pray for those things. And there are other things that I pray about. And I have no idea whether it's really God's will that those things be done. And so I don't pray with belief that I'm going to receive. I pray because I think it's the right thing to do. But I don't pray with anybody as though somebody, you know, expects it to come. I pray because I think I should, but I don't know if that makes any sense. But,
sure.
You know, when you pray for something, you don't really know if it's God's will. You know, you pray for someone that needs to be healed, or you pray for certain things in life, you know, that just aren't going so well, and then you go, God, maybe it's not your desire to take that away from me or to heal me or to heal that person. And so I don't pray with expectation of getting because I don't know if it's what God wants.
Right. And there are those areas of life that we can't nail down and say, I know this is what God wants to happen. As in the healing of someone. What we can know is two things. In Romans 8, we're told that though we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, the Holy Spirit does. There's something that comes across in the text there that I think is very important.
Romans 8?
Romans 8, if you want to just look at it real quick. Actually, there's two passages in Romans 8 that are relevant to where we're going anyway, so. Romans 8, 26, and it's in the context of hope. If you notice in verse 24, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for that which we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So in the context of hope, he then says, likewise, and now he turns to the issue of prayer, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, our infirmities. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Now, this is not an absolute statement or a blanket statement, because there are a lot of things we know what we should pray for. But in general in life, there are many situations that we're not sure. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So now we're back on the grounds of 1 John 5:14. If we pray for things according to his will, we know that he hears us. Sometimes we don't know what his will is, but the Holy Spirit does. What I see in this passage, and I think it's a very important implication, is that the Holy Spirit intercedes in our behalf as we pray. Stop and think about that. There are two intercessions in Romans 8. One is the intercession of Jesus Christ. The other is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. It appears to me that what Paul is saying is, while we're praying, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So well, if we don't pray, we're back to James chapter 4, you have not because you ask not. Here we are in a situation, as you're using the example, I want to pray for this person, but I don't know how to pray. Does God want to heal them? Does God want them to overcome? I don't know. Therefore, what I can pray is, Father, we know you have the power to heal them, if it's your will. That is our request. Otherwise, help them to overcome this adversity in their life and to be further refined by it. Your will be done. And in a sense, we're handing it to the Spirit to translate our prayer into the right request. Yes.
And those groanings of the Holy Spirit, that's always kind of thrown me. I know this probably sounds silly, but we don't hear those groanings or anything. It's just, it's what he's doing on behalf of us.
Groaning implies empathy and entering into suffering. The Holy Spirit shares with us the agony, the suffering, you know, whatever the pressure may be. He's entering into our situation. He is praying with groanings that cannot be uttered. It's funny that the charismatics say that those groanings are tongues, but they can't be uttered. So, shut up. But it's talking about the Holy Spirit.
So whenever we're praying, the Holy Spirit's praying with us, for us.
It might be a bit of a stretch to say whatever we're praying if we're obviously wrong. He is,
well,
you know, if our intent and our motive is wrong, then obviously he's praying the opposite of what we're asking for. Yeah. Oh, God, please bless me. He says, no, you need discipline. Logan.
Well, I have a question, but I just wanted to add, when somebody's praying for me, if I'm like hurt or sick or need healing, I hope that they pray that I get healed and let God work that out. I want them to be praying the best for me, so that's what I use when I pray.
I'm not going to.
My question is, combining two of your thoughts, you said you're in ministry, you're going to get attacked. Sometimes you deserve it, sometimes you don't.
Mm-hmm.
The need for prayer ministry, then I read the Psalms and I read how David prayed about his enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I have difficulty praying the way David did. He was convinced he was the anointed one.
Mm-hmm.
And so anybody who went against him was going against God.
Mm-hmm. I feel that way sometimes.
I just wanted to know if you
Well, what we call, what we call imprecatory prayers. I do pray those, but not exactly as David did, because as you say, he was in a very unique situation in that he was, first of all, God's anointed king. Therefore, those that opposed him were enemies of God. Secondly, he was a prophet. We often forget that in addition to being a king, David was a prophet. And as a prophet, he had direction and insight and revelation that we don't have. I pray, for example, for our political leaders that they will either come to Christ or be destroyed.
Amen.
We have a criminal political class that is taking over this country.
Yes.
And by the way, I don't have very much sympathy for any of them, because when they talk about our debt and our, you know, the economic condition of this country, the combined, or I should say the average net worth of our congressional leaders in the last couple of years has increased. Anybody want to guess how much? This just came out in the news recently.
Yes.
Percentage-wise, how many percent do you think their worth has increased?
20.
20? Do I hear 40? Anybody? 100. 3,669%. Just try to calculate that. While the value of the American dollar is tanking, and while your income and my income is tanking, these guys are getting rich. So I'll believe in one of them when he gets up and says, I'm introducing a bill that all of us take a 50% cut. Then I'll believe it. They want to talk about shared sacrifice. Show me.
Yeah, they don't take anything.
I'm not a tea partier, but well. Don't get me started. I think in all honesty, let me be spiritual. The only hope for this country is redemption. It's the only hope for this country. We are on our way to self-destruction, and the natural me would like to see an armed uprising where we throw them all out on their ear, but that would not solve our problems. It appeals to me, but it wouldn't solve our problems. Only redemption, only changed hearts. Think of Paul. Paul's living in an empire where 60 million people are slaves. Some people estimate between a third and a half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And Paul transformed that society one soul at a time. He doesn't tell Onesimus to go back carrying a sign, down with slavery. He doesn't tell Christians to rise up and support Onesimus against his tyrant master. He just changes hearts one heart at a time. And that's the only hope for this country. Much as other, responses might appeal to me, they're not the answer. Question? Jerry?
When it talks about the end times, of course, and it mentions all these different things, earthquakes and so on, but I don't believe it ever says that God caused any of that. Does it? Causes any of it?
Well, obviously, he's ultimately in charge.
Right.
And we do know that the tribulation period is technically referred to as the time of his wrath. So he is hurling his wrath on this earth.
But would we be correct or incorrect, though, by saying, okay, what we're seeing, which seems to be intensifying, as his wrath?
Mm-hmm.
So that would be caused then?
Well, caused directly or indirectly.
Well, I understand the Allah part. I don't remember ever seeing where it said God caused an earthquake or whatever.
Obviously an example would be the drought in Elijah's day that God brought on the nation out of discipline. I don't know as far as earthquakes are concerned that he has to, because I think he had all of it put in place. How about the slaughter of 170,000 people in the Assyrian Empire? That'd be a pretty big calamity.
Yeah, but that's
the angel of Jehovah did that, so. Josiah. We're going to hear from a Jew, guys, so listen up here.
I was just going to say with Revelation, I mean, Jesus is the one that's handed the scroll and unrolls and cracks all the seals. So in my opinion, that's pretty direct.
Right. Yeah.
God's the only one that can bring the flood of Noah.
Yeah. He brought the flood of Noah. Sorry.
Most of that's Old Testament, but I think of Hananiah and Sapphira too.
Yeah.
I would struggle with saying God didn't cause that.
Well, I think when you read through the book of Revelation, linking up with what Josiah said, by the time you get to the end of the book of Revelation, it's obvious to the people on the earth that these judgments are coming directly from God. And that's why they're fighting back. They actually amass their armies thinking that they can depose him. So it's pretty evident that they know that these things are coming from God. God's never the author of evil. I mean, everything he does is done with the repentance and the winning of people in mind. And I'm convinced when you have disasters like the storm that hit Haiti, Katrina, any of these, I'm convinced that God is at work winning souls through those things. There are people who are going to come to Christ because these guys got shot down in a chopper. God is always at work. And so we just pray that people will be responsive to his working. Merle. By the way, Merle's Nan's brother, for those of you that don't know.
I'm sorry.
Don't be sorry. Which one are you sorry for?
He says about it, he's still my sister. So.
Yeah.
I always struggle with the stories of the guy beating on the door until he gets his three loaves.
Mm-hmm.
Versus, to wildly paraphrase, God says, "Don't bother me. I heard you. I knew what you were going to pray before you said it."
Mm-hmm.
How do you reconcile those two things?
Well, I think God obviously knows what we're going to ask before history began. But still, we are urged to pray. And why do we pray? Not just to get the answer, but because prayer is a discipline that contributes to our spiritual growth. It's an expression of looking to him in faith and depending on him in faith to meet us in whatever difficulty or need that we're in. Mick.
I was going back to what we were talking about before briefly. I know a lot of Christians have a problem with the idea that God causes what we would consider bad things to happen, you know, illness or natural disasters, that sort of thing. And I struggle with that too. I'm just wondering more, is it the idea that God is, how would you address someone like that? Are you saying that God causes it, or is it more like Job, where God is allowing Satan to do this and he stands back and says, okay, go at it, because I...
Yeah, again, I think in the book of Job, we obviously know that it's not directly caused by God. It's done through an agent. But that agent is allowed to do what he does to further God's plan. God will never allow anything to happen that is not in some way going to further his plan. Just like these guys that just got shot down. Terrible as it is, it will somehow further his plan. And then those who are involved have a choice to make. Some are going to advance because of what happens in exactly the same situation. Others are going to choose to be hardened and rebellious as a result. And that's where our choices come into play. Josiah.
I was going to say, it really does seem like you have both in Scripture. He'll use agents.
Right.
You know, to bring about a greater plan, you know, such as Gentile nations to bring about the eventual faith of Israel, etc. But then you do have direct judgment in the end.
Yes.
So it just seems like there's a cutting off point where maybe he'll use an agent to bring in something terrible to hopefully bring people to a point of recognition and repentance for it. But there does come a time where he finally puts his hand down.
Exactly. And I think if we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and we see that God poured his wrath out on Sodom and Gomorrah. And is he going to do less for us today as a country? I always like the old thing Billy Graham used to say, if God doesn't judge America, he's got to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we're heading the same direction. Yes, sir.
What Jerry was referenced to, I think, was speaking about the birth pains that we see before the Lord to come back. And our country is definitely in the fourth cycle of discipline. And the ship is sinking. I think it's time to get a life jacket. And we as believers should let people know that it's coming. And unless we have a real miracle of rebirth, it's going to happen.
That's our only hope.
But get your ammunition and get ready.
Yeah. Repentance and revival.
They're trying to take our own initiative.
They're trying, but they won't.
I know.
Roger.
I don't think so either.
As we consider these things, instead of trying to determine what's the cause of it, our problem is considering that it's a bad thing. God brings it, it's not a bad thing.
Right. Well, obviously God's never the author of evil. When judgment falls because God has determined that it's time to judge, that is the righteous thing to happen. Now, I think this world in many ways, as far as looking at the earthquake thing, I mean, we know the whole scientific thing of the shifting of the tectonic plates and all the rest of that. I think that was all set into play at the beginning of creation. God had everything to go at exactly the right time. Everything was planned. And it's just, we're just following the pattern.
We're splitting hairs over nuances of language as far as cause or allow. I mean, God allows Satan to do something, but in the end, he can not allow anything he wants as well. So
sure. The point is that he's in control, and I kind of believe with the old Puritan people, if you look at everything that happens to you, forget about the injustices out there in the world. Look at everything that happens to you as directly permitted by God. Whether you want to argue over permitted or caused, this is something from God. Job said, "Shall we accept good and not evil from the hand of God?" He didn't mean evil in the sense of evil, but bad circumstances. Just take it as coming from the Lord. God allowed this for a purpose. What's the purpose? Ultimately, his plan is good, and if we trust that, we have hope even when we don't understand it. You know, one of the things that... Are we being taped right now? Okay. I need to be careful. Don't tape me when I'm talking off record. One of the things that people often say is we don't understand why this happened. And that's okay. It's okay not to understand. And it is difficult not to understand. But at least let your lack of understanding be with the confidence that God allowed this to happen for a reason. Folks, I think we are in a perilous, perilous time. This nation is in dire, dire condition. And I believe that we are beginning to experience the disciplinary hand of God on his people. Scripture tells us that his judgment begins at the house of God. And his hand of wrath on those who reject. I think it's all designed to bring people, and as one of the men mentioned earlier, to bring people to a realization that we are in the birth pangs, and the birth pangs are increasing and intensifying, and if it's moving in that direction, what's going to happen in the next 3 years, 5 years, who knows? These are perilous times. And it's imperative for us to make sure that we have our feet on solid ground, that we are on a solid foundation, and that our thinking is clear. And as much as we tend to gravitate toward human solutions, I think all of us realize the Republican Party is not going to save us. Politics cannot save us. Our only hope is winning people one person at a time. And hopefully, if things get tough enough, God's people will start waking up. Because the church is in tragic, tragic condition today. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
Kind of a change of subject a little bit, but we were talking about in and out of fellowship and how that's found in the Bible. I've always viewed it as synonymous with spirituality and carnality. Is that contrary to what you're saying?
Well, you have a lot of I think you're on the right track. I think we have a lot of terms that are used, like walking in the light. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that's pretty much an absolute. We're lying and we're not practicing the truth. So there's got to be a turning from the dark to the light to have fellowship, which is, once again, not only agreement, but joint participation. We're moving together, we're moving in the same direction, we're involved in the same activity. So walking in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All these different terms are used to illustrate fellowship or the opposite of it. Spirituality versus carnality, obedience versus disobedience, life versus death. The mindset on the flesh is death. Could I, by any stretch of the imagination, call that fellowship? I don't think so. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So, it's again, it's a relationship. Too many times we try to reduce it down to a diagram or something that really can never capture a relationship. Having fellowship is a biblical concept, because it's an active thing. Any other questions? All of this will be scrubbed from the website when we put it on. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the ability to spend a little bit of time in mutual stimulation, mutual exhortation, and we all refine each other. I thank you, Father, for the Bible students who are gathered here because they have a love for you and a love for your word, and all of us can help others to clarify thoughts and to sometimes wrestle through difficulties that we're having. So now we pray as we come back to the book of Philemon that your Spirit will guide us, challenge us, and enable us to grasp what you have for us in this precious, powerful little book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I spoke earlier of the mustard seed, and I was talking about the mustard seed being an illustration of spiritual growth, growing in faith, there were three things that actually there's quite a bit about the mustard seed as well as the birds in the writings of Jesus' day. So he was not speaking in a vacuum. He was speaking within a context of thoughts and figures and ideas that were already common among those people. The mustard seed was already in use as a symbol of something very small that grows big. It was a symbol that the rabbis used of something that was useful and profitable. And there were three things that came out of the thinking of the time in relation to the mustard seed and the bush or the shelter that it grew into. Number one was fragrance. It had a fragrance. That fragrance apparently attracted the birds. And I see the symbol of the birds nesting in the branches not as the church being infiltrated by evil people, which is what we do if we carry the birds over from the parable of the sower and the seed. I see it as a picture of the weak finding a place of refuge. Paul tells us in Romans 15 and verse 1 that we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The goal of spiritual growth is to become someone else's refuge, to become a bit of stable ground, a bit of strength for someone else, a defender of those who are weak. And so that's really the picture that comes through in my mind. But because of that fragrance, those birds would gather. There was a pungency. A pungency. When the leaves were crushed, they gave off a strong flavor that was used in the food. So they would crush the leaves, put it in the food, and it would add a pungent flavor, a tastiness to the food. And then thirdly, security. There was a security. And here we have this shrub, which was tall enough. Birds obviously have to nest in a place where the predators can't get them. They have to be up off the ground. They have to have a certain distance so that they're up where they're safe. And as I said, the shrub that was the mustard they're talking about, not necessarily our mustard plant, somewhere around 8 to 10 feet high. the birds were attracted to the scent, and they would come and they would nest in these branches, and there they were safe. So all of these things are figures that go along with the idea of spiritual growth. Paul is really urging Philemon to grow. And the reason he wants him to grow is because of the blessing that he can be to those around him, and also for the benefit it's going to be for Philemon. There's always that double aspect, that two-edged sword to spiritual growth. When you and I grow, it's going to be profitable to people around us. We're going to be able to stabilize people around us in their times of trial. We're going to be able to aim them at the Word and point out things from the Word that are going to give them strength. But we're also doing something that is going to ultimately benefit us. And that is really in the place of spiritual reward. And so just before we turn away from Romans 8, I want you to notice that he mentions here in Romans 8, verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. And this verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with us that we are the children of God, and if children. If we are children, then we are heirs. You remember that I mentioned earlier, inheriting eternal life is not entering eternal life. Entering eternal life is a free gift. Inheriting eternal life is costly. You understand the distinction? Entering eternal life is what we call salvation or justification. That is when we're born again. We enter eternal life freely. We inherit eternal life. There's a great study that can be done. If you go to the book of Galatians chapter 3, Paul goes through this whole argument and he says, if you are Abraham's seed, then you are sons of God. And if you are sons of God and Abraham's seed, you are heirs according to the promise. The point in his argument is you have to be a son of God before you can be an heir. You only inherit if you're in the family. Once you're in the family, you are in the inheritance. The question then is, how much will you inherit? Because sons in the family did not inherit equally. Generally speaking, the eldest son received double. He got double portion. God came along and turned that whole thing around with Isaac and Ishmael. The younger took over the elder. Jacob and Esau, Jacob took over the elder. Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim takes over. He was, in a sense, showing that God's entrance into things sort of upsets the apple cart and turns it all around, illustrating a principle that we've already looked at. The first to be last and the last to be first. And I think also illustrating another principle, and that is the elder brother loses so the younger brother can gain. Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and he lost it all so that you and I could gain. So I think that's a principle that comes through. So he says here, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Now, we do find going through this until we get to that if. The third if that we see here. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. There are two inheritances that are seen in this passage. The first, heirs of God. I would relate that to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Every child of God is an heir. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. What that suggests to me is that every believer in Jesus Christ has an inheritance that can never be diminished. The very fact that you are a child of God means that you have an inheritance in the family. It's It can't be diminished. It can't fade away. Nothing you can do can pollute it or stain it. It's there for you. But then we have a second category of heirs, and these are joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God, that's absolute and unquestioned, and joint heirs with Christ if this has a condition on it. The only condition on being an heir of God is faith in Christ, membership in His family. The condition for being a joint heir with Jesus Christ is if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. That adds a whole new level. Now, some of you sitting here might say, well, that leaves me out because I'm not a missionary. I'm not going to the foreign field. I'm not likely to be martyred. So therefore, I can't be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Well, it would be unfair of God to exclude any of us, would it not? It has to be available to each of us equally. So therefore, what is the idea, the concept of suffering with Christ? All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, right? And therefore, to the degree that each and every one of us or any one of us dedicates ourselves to simply grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, become a disciple of Jesus Christ, be actively involved in His mission to the world, making disciples of all nations, we're involved in that through prayer, through giving, through whatever else, we're going to suffer some. We're going to enter into sharing the sufferings of Christ. But I think we can take it even to a little bit higher level, and that is, how many of you suffer? I think it comes down to even a simpler level. All of us suffer, right? Anyone in here that doesn't suffer at all? No suffering? No problem? No difficulties? No pain? We all suffer. The question is not, do we suffer? The question is, do we share the sufferings of Christ? How can my suffering become sharing the suffering of Christ? I simply bring Him into it. I bring Him into my suffering. I share that suffering with Him. He becomes my focal point while I suffer. He becomes my hope while I suffer. He becomes my strength while I suffer. I'm sharing my suffering with Him. And in that sense, He shares my suffering with me, and I share in His suffering. As a believer in Jesus Christ, is it possible for you to suffer outside the will of God? I don't think so. Therefore, is it possible for me to suffer apart from a purpose that God has? I don't think so. And what is His grand purpose for each and every one of us? That we may be conformed to the image of His Son. Am I allowing God to use the sufferings in my life for the purpose that He intended? If so, walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, meeting my sufferings, trusting Him, what am I working on? I'm working on becoming a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's not reserved only for missionaries and people that get martyred for Christ. It's available to every believer. That makes sense? Pretty simple, isn't it? Don't be content with this. Some believers are. They say, well, I got an inheritance. That's good enough for me. I'm happy with, you know, the base level. Why in the world would you want to do that when you have a shot at the greatest? Why would you not want to aim at being a joint heir with Jesus Christ? It's great to be in the royal family, but wouldn't you like to share the inheritance of the firstborn son? I mean, I think it's all a matter of how high do we want to aim. All right. Back to Philemon. Let's see if we can actually work our way into this book a bit. I love the word. I really do. I want you to come back to verse 6. the purpose clause in Paul's prayer, the objective behind his prayer for Philemon is that the sharing, the koinonia, the fellowship of your faith may become effective. This is a future potential. It can become effective, but the middle voice implies some personal interaction on Philemon's part. He is going to have to make some decisions. He is going to have to respond properly if he's going to move to a higher level of spiritual growth and spiritual usefulness. Onesimus, who was useless in Paul's own words, has now become useful. The question is, will Philemon become useful? What's it going to take? It's going to take spiritual growth. So I want to just deal a little bit with the idea of growth and discipleship. Let me give you a few little thoughts in point form. I've stated this already, but I'll state it again. The call to enter eternal life is a free gift. The call to discipleship is costly. The call to enter eternal life. Both of them are included in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. There's two different calls there. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a free gift. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. There is the challenge of discipleship. I'm not talking about the same thing in both of those. So the call to enter eternal life is a free gift. The call to discipleship is costly. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Luke 9, 23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow after. Luke 14, 25 and following. I think 25 to 32. Jesus has some pretty strict words there. If you do not do such and such, you cannot be my disciple. Folks, don't fall into the trap of saying, because it's in the Gospels, it doesn't apply to us. There are certain things that are dispensationally related. In other words, they Matthew 24 and 25 are instruction for people in the tribulation period. It's a tribulational passage. That's the context. So obviously, that doesn't apply directly to us. Certainly, there are applications we can make. But the interpretation is not to us. He's speaking to people in another time. Dispensationalism does enter into it, but don't use dispensationalism as a blanket to blot out everything that's difficult about the Gospels. I think that's a big, big mistake. I think when Jesus talks about discipleship, discipleship in Matthew and discipleship in Paul's time and discipleship in our time, it essentially rings true all the way through. It's costly. Number two, to be a disciple implies personal spiritual growth. Personal spiritual growth into conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. That's our aim. Our aim is not maturity. Our aim is not super grace. Our aim is conformity to Christ. Two passages, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. I quoted this one for you earlier. Add to your faith virtue, self-control, perseverance, knowledge, so on and so forth, brotherly love and love. And 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be a disciple implies personal spiritual growth into conformity with Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2, of course, 2 Peter 3, 18, other passages that are talking about the same thing. Third, there are three pillars of personal transformation. Three pillars. Three essential elements, if you want to put it that way, to personal transformation. Paul identifies them in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10. He talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. Once again, we're back to faith, hope, and love as three fundamental elements of the spiritual life. Uh It also goes to Revelation 12:11. We spoke of that earlier. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives even unto the death. Essentially, you're dealing with the same elements: faith, hope, and love. 4. Paul is challenging Philemon in light of his past growth and service to become even more effective. Going back to what we looked at in Matthew and Romans, if God's grace always does much more, what should be the evidence of that grace being received in our life? Much more. This year should be an improvement over last year. Who I am today is different than who I was yesterday. There is progress that not only I can see, but other people can see as well. There's growth, there's productivity, there is profitability and usefulness in my life. So if you compare verses 5 and 6 with 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 and 10, I already shared that with you, excel still more. You see the same truth coming through in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul challenges the Philippians to continue to excel. Point 5, true spiritual growth is never purely personal or isolated. In other words, I don't grow for me. It is aimed at the benefit and the blessing of other people. This is why I tell people, if you are not consistently in a local assembly, you're lacking essential elements for growth. You must be interacting with other believers. Even if it's just a home gathering. I know that good churches are hard to find. Gather together with fellow believers and grow. You have to have that interaction because your growth is not just for you, it's for others. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, one of the key phrases there is that the body builds itself up in love. You can't do that as an isolated member. And finally, a one-word summary for growth is the word fellowship. It puts it back into a relational setting. Sooner or later, we must come back to the fact that the Christian life, the spiritual life, is a relationship. Everything about it is related to relationship. Relationship to God, relationship to fellow believers. Paul commends Philemon because of his love and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is then directed toward the saints. These are elements of discipleship and spiritual growth. Let's move on in verse 8. Therefore, I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. And now we get into the real thrust of the letter, which is Paul's appeal. So he says, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you, in other words, to exercise his apostolic authority to do what is fitting, what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, so that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were, voluntarily. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but much more. See this idea coming back in. More than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you in the flesh and in the Lord. It's interesting to me that three times in that one verse, in verse 16, Paul ascends to a higher plane. More than a slave, much more than before, especially to me, how much more to you? It's like he just keeps expanding his thought and climbing to a higher plane. Paul here becomes an illustration of Jesus Christ, our mediator. If you stop and think, using some of the parables as we've been doing, you go back to the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Here's the prodigal son. I think this is why Martin Luther said we are all God's Onesimus. Each and every one of us was guilty. Each and every one of us had someone who stood between us and the God that we had offended, and that was Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. And so Paul here is reflecting his master in a real life situation. How many times in life do we have the opportunity to do this? I mean, I'm surely not the only one who sees people alienated and estranged and hostile all the time. It seems to be getting harder and harder for marriages to stick together, families to stick together, friends to stick together. How many people do you know that were your friend a year ago that are not your friend today? How many marriages do you know that you thought would never ever split up and they've gone, you know, the way of the world? There's division. How many families do you know that are in strife? What opportunity might you and I have to enter into that situation and somehow bring about reconciliation? But it's not an easy task. And the reason it's not an easy task is because this is part of what it means to take up the cross. Paul is willing to take the blame. Paul is willing to shoulder the responsibility. Paul is willing to pay the debt. As I said yesterday, when you forgive, it's not just a simple matter of, oh, I forgive, it's just like it never happened. No, forgiveness means I am willing to go to the cross because of your sin. I am willing to bear the pain and the anguish and the shame because of your sin, rather than bring it back on you. You are the one who committed whatever the act was that caused this problem. You're the one who did wrong. But rather than impose on you what you so rightly deserve, I will bear it on myself. And by the way, forgiveness is not reminding somebody every 5 minutes how much you had to forgive them. Forgiveness is not telling them what they've done over and over and over. The forgiving and the forgetting is letting the guilty party forget, if in fact they're going to forget. You may never. You may bear the hurt and the pain of it the rest of your life. That's forgiveness. And that's reconciliation. Reconciliation establishing peace between estranged parties. So in this living drama, God is bringing these three men together to illustrate his great plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. This is a real situation. Understand that what happened here really happened. But I believe that it's recorded for us and it's come down to us as a part of Scripture so that we see in a real life situation not only what Paul was willing to do for Onesimus in reconciling him and Philemon, but in a far greater sense, it's almost as a living parable to put into practical terms and day-to-day experience what Jesus Christ has done for us, which really makes it amazing. Paul is the mediator who is able to have empathy for both the offended and the offender. Like his master, he is constantly seeking to bring reconciliation. Notice some of the statements, the phrases that are made that we often rely on, we often refer to, and we often talk about that relate to this idea of reconciliation and redemption. God's redemptive plan works not by command, but by the appeal of love. What does Paul say? Even though I could command you as an apostle, yet I prefer instead to appeal to you through love. Why? Because you can't impose grace. You can't force grace. Even God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, will not impose the benefits of the cross on any soul. How does he appeal to the world? Through his love. We were talking a minute ago about the outpouring of God's wrath on this nation or on the world, but I'm inclined to believe that the outpouring of his wrath comes after his love has been repeatedly rejected. It's the only thing left to do. But the appeal to be reconciled, the appeal to receive grace, is always an appeal that comes through love. And of course, we have this in Ephesians 2:8, by grace through faith, not of works. Somewhere along the line, there must always be an intercessor where there are estranged parties. Somebody always has to play that role. It's very difficult for two people who are alienated and hostile to one another to solve their own problems. There is a right place for a person to step in between the two parties, but we have to be very wise whether or not we're the person who can do that. Paul could do that. He had the confidence of Onesimus. He had the trust of Philemon. He was a person who was able to step into that place. One of Onesimus's fellow slaves probably could not accomplish that. Be very careful not to do what Oswald Chambers calls being a mediocre providence. We often want to play God in people's lives. Be very careful. You may not be the person who can do it. Make sure that if you step into that place to reconcile people, you're able to do it. Notice that Paul calls himself the aged. Scholars question whether he was referring to his age. I don't think he was probably old enough at this point to actually be in. See, they considered old age to begin at 60. I mean, they had very clearly defined levels of growth from the time of childhood. I think the Hebrews had 8 different designations of age. It's been a while since I've gone through that study, but they considered that maturity began at 40. You remember in Hebrews it tells us of Moses, and it says when he became mature, that was the age of 40. You became old at the age of 60. So welcome to old age, those of you who are there. Paul wasn't 60 yet. So the question is, was he referring to himself as an old man, or was he referring to himself as an ambassador? The difference is this. We've got young guys in the back that are better trained in Greek than I am, so they're sitting back there checking me out, but that's okay. Presbytes, an old man. Or presbytes, an ambassador. Is Paul saying, I'm an old man, feel sorry for me? Or is Paul saying, I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and I'm appealing to you as an ambassador? I'm inclined to like this one. You guys have any thoughts on that? Look at it and hash it out. I mean, ultimately, it doesn't change what's being said, but it's just kind of one of those interesting little tidbits that you run across as you go through the text. This word, by the way, is used for ambassador in passages like Ephesians 6:20. What else? 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6. That may not be where the word is used. That's actually where the idea of Jesus being the mediator, the word that's used there is masetes. But the words for old man and ambassador are very, very close, as you can see. Think what's happened with Onesimus. Onesimus left as a rebellious slave, running away from his master, violating Roman law, robbing his master to leave, and now what's happened? Paul has led him to a saving knowledge of Christ. I would love to know the story, how he found Paul. I've heard people describe it this way. He steals money, runs away, goes to Rome, the big city where he's going to have a great time. He gets arrested and thrown in jail with Paul. Right? Sounds nice. But Paul wasn't in a jail. Paul was in his own rented quarters. Go to the end of the book of Acts. So how in the world did this guy end up finding Paul? I have a sneaking hunch that he sought him out. I think when the enormity of what he had done, he knew Paul had been there before. He would have surely seen Paul, would have known the relationship that Paul and his master had. Maybe there was a situation in the household that he felt was just something he could not endure, and therefore he purposely stole the money and ran away to go find Paul. I don't know. I'd love to fill it all in for you, but you're going to have to ask Paul when you get there. But somehow it happened. And in the course of him coming into contact with the Apostle Paul, he is led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that he is a new creature in Christ. Someone asked me earlier, how long did he stay with Paul? I don't know. We're not given that information. I'm inclined to think that he stayed long enough for Paul to be able to give him some grounding in his faith. Long enough to bolster him to do the right thing. If I was Onesimus, I think I would probably have fainted when Paul said, you need to go back home. You know, we like to think that once we're forgiven, the past is the past. Just kind of let it go. Let's move on. No. You got to deal with reality. And no matter how much we hate the consequences of decisions we make, the consequences are still there. Regeneration does not change consequences of bad decisions as an unbeliever. Coming back to a point of fellowship with the Lord does not change the consequences of bad decisions we made in carnality. Get this one thought in your mind. If you decide to take a spiritual vacation, you're going to pay for it. You know, you want to go carnal for a while? Just remember, there's a price to be paid. The consequences are going to be there. Every decision has consequences. Bad decisions never have good consequences. Bad decisions always have bad consequences, and the bad consequences often have to be paid when you're no longer in the bad decision. You recognize the fault and the failure, you get restored to fellowship and active growth, and then guess what? The boomerang comes back around and hits you in the side of the head. So all of this is happening with Onesimus. Redemption makes possible the new birth. Paul says, I have begotten him. This is the indication that he had led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The word means to give birth, but in the application to the male, it's the sense of playing a part in his regeneration. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten. Very interesting, because as I said earlier, Onesimus means profitable. He was a guy who was not very profitable. But now he is, by regeneration and spiritual growth, he was once unprofitable, but now profitable both to you and to me. He is able to be effective in service both to Philemon and to the Apostle Paul. The new spiritual life, or I should say in the new spiritual life, wishes and desires must all be subordinate to the will of God in considering the freedom of other. Notice that Paul says, I wished to keep him with me, there in verse 13. Bulimai is a word that means this was my strong desire, this was my intention to keep him with me, so that on your behalf, a very interesting use of prepositional word huper, in behalf of, it's a preposition of substitution, so that in your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. In other words, if I keep Onesimus here, he is going to be able to serve me in ways that you would if you were here, but you can't. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Two different words for will here. One is, this is my strong intent and desire. However, it violates the will that I have to consider your rights and your claims on him. So I wanted to do nothing, so that your good deed would not be by compulsion, but as it were, voluntarily, or as it were, but voluntarily. And then Paul suggests something in verse 15. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. And I think here what he's suggesting is simply the providential hand of God. God's hand is at work in this situation. As we spoke earlier, though he has done wrong, though he has violated not only Roman law, but your trust and everything else, yet God is at work in this bad situation to bring about good things. And now this guy has come to a saving knowledge of Christ and can be useful both to you and to me. So the situation, in essence, has turned around. He has become profitable. He departed for a while that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you. It's like Paul is just piling on these expressions of increase and abundance and greatness of the value of this man. And that brings us to a very important teaching. How profitable is your faith? Are we profitable in our faith? Do we ever think of our life in terms of profitability? Who is benefiting from my life? Who is being blessed by my life? What impact am I having on those around me? What are the ripples that are going out in my life? Or is my life being lived for me? You know, for many, many years I studied the Word of God with the goal of becoming a mature believer so I could be blessed. That's really a self-centered perspective to spiritual growth. In the pursuit of growing to maturity so that I could be blessed, I looked at everything that happened in the terms of how is this affecting me? How is this satisfying my desire? How is this fulfilling my goals? Mind you, I was pastoring a church at the time. You'd be surprised how screwed up a lot of pastors are. I mean, I'm just speaking this honestly. I was looking at life for what I could get out of it. Now, I love God's Word, and to the best of my knowledge, I never distorted God's Word or knowingly, perverted the truth that I was teaching. But I look back and I wonder how much of it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Now, granted, it's profitable now because I look back and I've learned a few things. And that's beneficial and profitable, and I probably wouldn't have learned it any other way. But as a pastor and as a missionary, I really see life much differently. And especially with young men going into the ministry, I warn them, I tell them all the things I wish pastors would have told me. Watch out for this. Beware of this. Be alert to this. Because it's possible to minister, and yet you're really focused on your own benefit, your own profit, your own promotion, your own gain. And what we don't realize is that that can be very damaging to the people that we're leading. Because we are not really properly motivated to be doing the job that we're doing. I think Paul had to learn some of these things. You know, Paul was a guy who was out for self-promotion. I mean, you read the first five verses of Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 3, first five or six verses, he was advancing beyond his contemporaries. He was the rising star of Judaism. Everything in his life from his birth had been done properly. Looking at his life from the standpoint of what it took to be the best, he had it all. And there came a point in his life, and for him it was conversion. For some of us, we're slow learners. It happens even after we become a believer. We have to wake up and realize, hey, there's something in this that's not right. There's something in this that's missing the point. And when things like that happen, it's an eye-opening experience. It's kind of like, I liken it to Jacob wrestling with the angel. You know, here this intruder has come onto his private little safe place after he sends all the others ahead to face the trouble, and he's going to stay behind. You guys go meet Esau and solve the problem, and I'll stay here. Sounds familiar? And this intruder comes along and he starts wrestling. He was no weakling. We often speak of Jacob as a mama's boy just because Esau was out there slaying the antelope. But, I mean, he was a tough guy. He was a powerful man. But he wrestles through the night with the angel. And as he's wrestling, he's fighting for what? Dominance. I'm going to win. You know, he's in the UFC all by himself. This is the first MMA. And he's fighting. And he's fighting to win. And then finally the angel of the Lord says, the day's dawning, I've got to go. And he takes his finger after all that time of struggling and wrestling, and I almost got him and he's almost got me, and you know, he almost had me in an arm lock, but I worked out of it, and I'm going to put a Tsunkiti on him, or a, you know, Kimura on him or whatever. Touch of one little finger and he's crippled. And then you remember what happened? The guy he was wrestling against, he's now clinging to. And the angel's saying, I have to go. I'm out of here. You remember what Jacob said? I will not let you go until you bless me. He's a changed man. But then the Lord brings his whole background into focus. I mean, every dirty trick, every rotten deed, every conniving act, every self-centered, selfish thing he had done. The Lord brought it all right there. You know how he did it? What's your name? What's your name? What's Jacob mean? Con man, liar, cheat, crook, skunk. You know, you can translate it a million different ways. But stop and think about this. How had he gotten where he was? Somebody else had asked him his name. His blind father. What is your name? I'm Esau. Well, you kind of smell like Esau and you kind of feel like Esau, but you don't sound like Esau. Oh no, don't worry, I'm Esau. And it started a whole chain of events of lies and deception and sorrow and suffering and pain and anguish and agony. And as he finally comes to the point where the Lord reveals to him, how quickly I could have shattered you. With just my finger, I'll touch your hip and your hip is out of joint and you're now helpless. So who are you really? In essence, what he had to do was own up to who he'd really been. And isn't it amazing? I was talking earlier about how God's love is so unconditional. God sees us because of his great love and grace, not for who we are. God doesn't see Philemon. Paul chooses not to see Philemon for who maybe he is right at this moment, an angry man who can't wait to get his hands on the neck of that runaway slave. Paul sees him for who he can become. The Lord looks at you and I today, not for who we are. He loves us as we are. But he loves us because of what he's going to make out of us. His love sees the best in us, even after he sees the worst in us. So what does the angel do? Your name will no longer be called Jacob. Israel. Yisrael. What an amazing name. A prince having power with God and men. That's life transformation. That's what just happened to Onesimus. And that's where we'll pick up when we come back together. Let's take a break.